of history. As we prepare to hear from God's Word, let us pray. Father, your justice is like mountains high soaring above. And like mountains, falling is your judgment, falling upon the wicked. And so, Lord, we do pray that your justice would fall on the wicked, but we also pray for mercy and grace. And Lord, as you call us, as you name us your own, as you in your mercy spare us and in your grace give us new life, we pray, Lord, that you would empower us to see your work even when it seems to be hidden from us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. God's people say, amen. The roll of the dice, it's a difficult topic this week in a way, because the outline that we're working through brings in this game of chance, dice, and the using of methodologies of gambling, if you will. You know, for many, gambling is a little more than an occasional game you play, just something you do as fun. And the Bible doesn't teach clearly for or against it. There's no passage that says, thou shalt not gamble. If there was, it would be much easier to teach on the matter. However, the Bible does teach about good stewardship, the management of our money, the use of our material goods for the good around us, for God's church and His ministry to the world. The truth is, there are many people who can, and I know some of you do, go and play games of chance without any way affecting your finances. However, I hope as a community we also recognize, and as individuals, that this gambling also wreaks untold havoc among the lives of many others. Very intelligent and successful people have had problems with gambling. Any of you guys ever heard of a guy named Michael Jordan? Right? $60,000 in a single golf bet. That's a lot of money. Even when you're a multi-millionaire, that is a lot of money. Anybody a little less famous, but still famous? Charles Barkley? The round mound, the rebound, for those of us basketball fans out there. Did you know at one point in his life he gambled away $10 million of his fortune, was approaching utter bankruptcy? I would say, no matter what you call it, that would be poor stewardship. That's poor stewardship. Another famous basketball feud I discovered while doing my research this week, Toronto's Charles Oakley and Philadelphia's Tyrone Hill, so they're on different teams, they were kicked out of a 2000 preseason game when Oakley slapped Hill in the mouth during warm-ups. It turns out Hill owed Oakley $54,000 from a dice game and was slow to pay up. Later that same season, Oakland was suspended again after throwing a basketball at Hill's face during a shoot-around. Hill eventually settled up, but because of his coward move, Oakley insisted that he pay double. Gambling. It does have an impact, sometimes unexpected. And so many people will, on any conversation I've had with them about gambling, they will assert their right to gamble, that it's not necessarily a sin. And I would think, having studied Scripture and studied the matter, that I would have to tend to agree, that I would have to say, yes, you are correct. But I would encourage all of us to think about it some more. Not necessarily in terms of your own life, but maybe possibly in terms of the lives of others. And then you also have to be aware of those people out there who can barely pay their bills. You've seen them. You've been in the gas station. You've been at the grocery store. And there they are, and they put $100 on the lottery. A lottery, and you know the odds of them ever making a penny off of that. Spending income that they need. I remember sitting at a local restaurant, eating breakfast, and watching the wait staff during their breaks go in the little gambling booth, probably spending away every bit of the money they just made. Because I used to work in food and beverage, and breakfast shift, you don't make a lot of money. And so losing their income for today. Whether it's beneficial or not is the question. And so kids, I would pose to you today, as you begin to make life choices, as you might consider whether you're going to gamble with your friend, have a little bet, how do you know which person you're going to be? How do you know if you're going to be the person that has no problem or the person who will lose everything? Will you become addicted to gambling? And the question I would ask you to ask yourself is, why would you take any risk? But the truth is, and here's the truth, life is full of risk, right? We take chances all the time. We, in essence, take risky decisions if we're in business to try and make money. Often in life, we take chances, but nobody considers it gambling. Amen? Something to think about. This week's lesson in the story focuses on the story of Esther. And it's really a high-stakes gamble. There are risks being taken. The stakes at the roll of a dice end up being life or death. But we'll come back to that. So we're in context here. We're during the exile. Many of the Jews are living in the capital city, Susa, which is the capital of Persia, and in throughout the 127 provinces of Persia. And in Susa, there's a descendant there of the Amalekites named Haman, who hates the Jews, particularly a Jew named Mordecai. And so this morning, I'd ask you to turn to Esther chapter 3 now. We're going to be in Esther chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, in elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, as we're reading this story, we meet this dangerous guy named Haman. He ends up being a very dangerous person. He makes a high-stakes bet to hurt the Jews throughout Persia. And I want to pause here because you may not remember, there's a sermon, I think it was last year, that I talked about this very thing. And King Saul was told to destroy the Amalekites. If you go back and read the Old Testament, King Saul is told to wipe them out, to kill every one of them. But he doesn't. He doesn't. You know, he does like we think, and he thinks, well, you know, that's so mean. Kill all those people. Well, we wouldn't have the book of Esther today if Saul had done as God had commanded. There wouldn't be an Amalekite waiting to kill all the Jews in Persia if Saul had done what God commanded. He disobeyed God. And what we see on display is the sovereign will of God. That centuries later, we will find an Amalekite trying to kill thousands and thousands of Jews. So Haman carries this grudge against Mordecai and the Jews, part of his ethnic beliefs. And then he's really mad at Mordecai because he refuses to bend the knee to him and worship him. And so eventually Haman convinces Xerxes to decree the extermination of the Jews in all 127 provinces. And whoever kills the Jews can keep the Jews' possessions. So if you're the kind of person that's willing to take a risk and make some money, you can go out and kill some Jews and take all their possessions. What a great money-making opportunity if you have that mindset, if you're properly ruthless. And then Haman, to set the date, he casts lots. The Purim is what he casts in Hebrew, and he rolls the dice in essence, and it determines a day that Adar the 13th, that's March in our calendar, will be the day that this will happen. And in chapter 3, verse 7, we find these words: in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the Purim, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select the day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. And then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. So here we've got the two characters. We've got Haman, ruthless, power-grubbing, trying to grow his power throughout the kingdom of Persia. And then you have the principled Mordecai, who will not bow the knee to anything or anyone other than God. He's more than willing to worship God in the appropriate manner, but he's not willing to worship any man before he would worship God. And so he's just like Daniel and his friends, right? Yeah. Didn't dance in a fire in this story. Don't see the lion's mouth close. But there is Mordecai taking a stand, refusing to give in. And also we're introduced to this woman who the book is named after, Esther. Esther's a good Jewish girl from a good Jewish family. She's part of Mordecai's extended family. He's raising her as his own. And she ends up being selected. We're going to cut through a lot of the information here, but to be queen of the whole kingdom. And so we find part of her story in Esther chapter 2. We're dropping back chapter 2, verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, so she's being presented to the king, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of Aram, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And you might not remember, or you may remember, Vashti, the previous queen, was killed for breaking the law. And so the table is set. We have Mordecai under threat from Haman. We have Esther becoming queen of the land. Although we've been shown at the beginning of the book that the queen in Persia really doesn't have all that much power. She tried to assert her power and was killed for it. And so she wins favor. And she is there in place. Now up to this point, and you will learn as you read the book of Esther, at no time is God mentioned. It's the only book of the Bible where there's no mention of God. It's very intriguing the way his name is left out. But so we have this situation, and Esther's there, and Mordecai comes to Esther and he makes this great appeal to her. You've got to help us. Haman has made this date in which all the Jews of the land are going to be destroyed and killed off. And in chapter 4 at verse 14 we find these words. Mordecai, for if you remain silent at this time, the relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your family's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. The brave words of Esther. Now, what proceeds is that Esther goes through a process. She goes into the court. Xerxes decides to hear her rather than kill her. And then she has asked for a boon from the king. He's agreed to give it. And then she sets up this plan to take away the plot of Haman. And so there's an interlude in the story right about that point. Xerxes cannot sleep one night. And so he's reading all the decrees and laws and the history of the land, what's been going on. And he discovers there that this Mordecai, a Jew, had saved him from an assassination plot. And so all of a sudden, he decides in the middle of the night that he needs to honor this man. And so who does he call to help him figure out how to honor this man? Well, he calls his most trusted advisor, Haman. And Haman comes into the room and the king asks him this question, how do we honor this man without naming any names who has done this great deed? And Haman, being a selfish, self-centered man, says, oh, he's talking about me. What a great opportunity to lay it on thick. And so Haman comes up with this plan. Oh, you put him in this great big robe and you put him on your horse and you have one of your most trusted advisors marching throughout the city and everyone can celebrate this man. And Haman's thinking, oh, this is going to be awesome. And then the king says, great, Mordecai is the guy. And you're my most trusted advisor. So you're going to lead Mordecai throughout the city. Can you imagine? This would be like Drew Brees having to drive the float in the Atlanta Falcons have won the Super Bowl, right? I mean, that'd be horrible. Could you imagine how awful that would be? Just, yeah, hi, that's great. You know, so there it is, and the situation is unbelievable. Meanwhile, Haman set up this big elaborate plot. He's going to have Mordecai killed. He's got a 40-foot stake out by his house for Mordecai to be impaled on. They nice it up in some versions of the Bible and call it a gallows. It's not a gallows. It's a 40-foot sharpened stick. And that's his plans for Mordecai, who he's now leading around before the whole city on a horse. And so this is the situation. It's fascinating to think about how in our own lives, when we hate someone, and this has been shown by psychologists and psychiatrists, that the more you hate someone, the more they shape your life. The more you focus on a dislike, the more you're drawn to the person. And you'll actually become more like the person. Unfortunately, in this case, that's not going to work out, right? We would love for Haman to become more like Mordecai. But if you've got someone in your life who's evil, and you spend all your time worrying and focusing and thinking about them, you're going to end up being more like them. They end up dominating our lives when we hate them. We give them power over us. And in this case, we see the very work in Haman's life. The more he hates Mordecai, the more it turns against him. And his wickedness comes back on him. And so, back to the story. Esther has this private dinner arranged with the king. He's offered her anything up to half of the kingdom. And she said, well, that's a great idea. Let's have lunch tomorrow and talk about it. And let's invite Haman. So Haman's there, and she points out the whole story that the Jews are going to be killed off. These are the people of Mordecai, and these are my people. I'm a Jew as well. And the king says, well, that's awful. Who did this? Haman. Haman did it. And so instead of Mordecai being placed on the 40-foot stake by Haman's house, Haman is put on the stake by order of the king. And so the complete reversal of all of his plans. And then there's this situation where Xerxes' commands cannot be overturned. He cannot come back and say, oh, I was wrong. That would be incredible for the king of Persia to say he was wrong about anything. Sounds like certain politicians today. And so he refused to admit his wrong. And so what ends up happening is they have to come up with a counter edict. And so the counter edict is that the king has now declared the Jews can defend themselves in all the provinces, and that anyone who helps them will benefit, that whoever helps the Jews and the Jews themselves may take all the possessions of those who would have harmed them. And so obviously people throughout the kingdom realize whose side the king is on. And so the Jews are vindicated, and throughout Persia their enemies are destroyed. They kill them off, and they are able to assert their position in society as equal participants in all of society. The game is reversed at every level. The Jews prevail. And so they celebrate a feast called the Feast of Purim, the Feast of the Dice. And Haman gambled. And he lost. And Mordecai is honored. And he ends up taking Haman's place even. He becomes the first official in the empire. And his beautiful niece becomes queen, continues to be Queen Esther. And so we learn this incredible lesson. Proverbs 16:33. Listen. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It tells us that God is in control. That in some ways He is in control of the roll of the dice. And as we see in this story, God's name is not mentioned. But no gamble, no risk, no plot, no plan can overturn the will of God. None. And so the story does this incredible thing. It doesn't mention God, and I think there's two reasons. One of it, which is it's just so obvious, right? You read the story, and it's so obvious. And when I say story, we understand when we read this history, right? This isn't a myth. This is something that actually happened. It has dates, times, places, names. But when we look at this and we see these things that seem to be by chance, by happenstance, by coincidence, I want us to understand that God is in control in every way. And I think this is done in this way to remind us that God is at work in the little details of ordinary life. That when we gamble, I think often, when we play for higher stakes in our lives than we should, we are in some sense trying to take control of our lives, sometimes in an inappropriate way. And I want us to see here that we can see God's work in the normal pathways of life. Colossians 2:16 reminds us, "Therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come." So this event in Esther, this Purim celebration, is a shadow of things to come. What's to come? The reality, however, is found in Christ. Purim is there to remind the Jews of the amazing power of God to work in the world. And Christ is there to remind us of the amazing power of God to act and work in the world. And He is the solution to the world's problems. And so I want us to do another mental activity this morning as I continue to come towards the end of the message. I want you to just for a moment, take a moment, bear with me, think of your fears. Think of your fears. Kind of a mental list. Maybe they're illness or aging issues. Maybe you don't feel like you have enough money. Maybe you're struggling paying your bills. Maybe you've lost your job or fear the loss of your job. The fear of loss of your home or family breakdown. The fear of being alone. Maybe you have some wayward children. Depression, death, whatever your fears are. Won't you just call them up in your mind? And then I want to tell you this. I do believe most people gamble for fun. Just something they're doing. It's the thrill of any other game. But for many, gambling, whether in life or with money, it's about their fears. They've got this list of fears and it's overwhelming. And so what they want is something over here to distract them from the problem that they have. They're trying to escape the reality of their troubles and this hope for some miraculous, surprising solution. Oh, if I win the lottery, I can pay off my home and I can pay off my car and I can have food. And then you start into, and then you want to make it okay. And I'm going to give to the church and I'm going to give to my mom and dad and I'm going to buy my brother something. But it's a form of escapism from the list of problems that we have. They want some magic way out of their problems. And I want us to look at the story of Esther. No mention of God, although clearly he's in the mix, right? Sometimes, if not most, almost all of the times, the solution to our problems, the way out of our problems, is simply living day by day in trust. Actually, just doing your work. Working through what's before you. Steadily, carefully, continually. In truth, working towards simple goals will often miraculously solve our problems. I can remember like it was yesterday. I was going through sobriety. I was being taught about just doing the next right thing, just getting through your work. And I was at work one day and I had this stack. I worked at a car lot and I did all the paperwork. And I had a stack of car folders this tall. Every one of those files in that stack had 20 steps that had to be done. And I had like 3 hours left in my day, and I just stared at that stack, and it seemed so overwhelming. I know this is silly, but it was just like this sense of a failure. It was already there, and I hadn't even started. And then there was a moment where I just checked in my spirit and my heart, and I said, just start. Because I'm just wasting time agonizing, right? And so I started. And you know, that pile is just gone. It was like it was a miracle. But all it was just taking a step, just taking a step, just taking a step. Checking boxes. Getting everything done. And I'm telling you, that's a life lesson for me. So much in life is just a matter of getting started. And just taking steps and just doing the next right thing and just doing the next thing and just continually doing the next thing. And I want you to hear this message, and I called this on Facebook an incredible message on confidence, living confidently. And here's what I want you to understand. We look at our lives and the little things we're doing, and sometimes we are tempted to think it's all a waste of time. Amen? Oh, come on, it's just me and Monica? And you just think, am I doing any good? You're tempted to think your job is awful. You're tempted to think nobody cares. You're tempted to think God doesn't see you. And what I want you to understand is that He does see you. And that He is so sovereignly at work, miraculously and naturally in the world, that you don't see it most of the time. His name will not get a mention. But there He is right with you. And if you just keep doing what you're supposed to do and just keep doing what He's called you to do, it might be 5 years ago He called you to start that process. And you're thinking, it's 5 years, God, when are you going to do this? And I always tell you, if He's giving you directions, do the last thing He told you to do. Just keep going. And I'm telling you, He's at work. He's at work, and so live confidently. Stop looking for these miracles, winning the lottery or beating this or getting that, and do what He's called you to do. Because if you keep it up, the miracle's there. The miracle is there. We just don't see His name written on it. God is working, hear me. God is working through normal means to do miracles in your life. Every day. He may not seem obviously active in your life, but I'm telling you, God is there. And this is the great secret of the Christian life. It is supernatural what we have been given. The confidence you can have comes from on high. But it doesn't have to look that way to be real. Too many of us are addicted to dreaming for solutions that are already at work in our lives. And I want you to be free of that today. This isn't a message of condemnation. How dare you be addicted to dreaming? No. Dream big dreams for God, but don't let them dominate who you are and what you are and whether you're successful or not. Because He's at work in your life. He's called you by name. That's the greatest success you can ever achieve. Just faithfully act like Mordecai, who stood for his faith, or kneeled for his faith rather than standing, as it may be. Just as Esther, who stood for her people at the risk of her life. You can stand in your daily life. Just be good stewards. Be faithful. Be a good friend. Be steady. It's such an unremarkable word, steady. Who wants to be steady? Anybody want to be steady? Some are saying, yeah. Who wants a steady friend in their life? That's what people want. You want to be remarkable. The world wants steadiness. The world wants hope and stability. God is working in your life to do this. There's no need to roll the dice. He's got it all planned out. And even if you roll the dice, He's got that under control too. He's probably going to not give you the money. He's going to give you a lesson most times. Let's remember that God is always behind the scenes at work. Romans 8:28, as we close. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He called. And those He called, He justified. And those He justified, hear me, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And let me ask you this. Your problems, your fears, pull them back up. You got them back up? Back to that tab in your mental Windows file? Tell me this, really. Can those stand against the God of Mordecai? Do they have any chance against the God of Esther? Let me ask you this. You think they have any better chance against your God? Not one chance. Let us pray. Father, just for me, I don't know about everyone else, sometimes in life it's doing the little stuff that is so hard. So hard to know that it's worth it. But Lord, whether we receive that little note of reminder or not, whether we receive a thank you or not, you've shown us in your word that just a steady progression of events is revealing your plan. And that we have